Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19? It's a good day. It's always a good day when we are able to gather together, and then especially when we have opportunity to observe the ordinances that have been given to us. It's especially a good day when you see young men, and in a few weeks ago, another young man and a young lady getting baptized and desiring to follow the Lord in obedience. And it's exciting to me. I don't consider myself to be old. Others consider myself to be old, but it is exciting to see young adults desiring to serve the Lord and to begin to serve and to minister. And you young people and you young adults and everyone else, you have been such a blessing in your desire to serve. We are reminded that life moves on, and that we are to give ourselves to the discipleship and to the training and the equipping of the saints so that the ministry of the gospel will continue on from generation to generation. And it is exciting. I had breakfast with a new pastor of Southern Hills Evangelical Church a couple of weeks ago. And in the course of conversation, he said, "So Matt, when did you arrive in Hot Springs?" I said, "Well, we arrived here in 1993. And he had the audacity to say, "Cool, that's the year I was born." But isn't that exciting? It is, isn't it? And so I trust that the Lord will continue to use you and continue to raise up men and women, young and old, to serve him and to carry on the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the gospel is not done. And it's not going to be done until the Lord calls us home. So may we be faithful. As we prepare for the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord in just a few weeks, I'd like us to step back from our study in the book of Revelation and to simply remind ourselves of what Christ has done. And this morning especially to keep in mind or to remind ourselves that Jesus came simply, what he says, he simply came to seek and to save the lost. And aren't you glad he came to seek and to save you and me? This was true of his earthly ministry, and it remains true in the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of Christ even today in his church. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, there are many encounters that are recorded in the Gospels that demonstrate this truth. But this particular encounter that we're going to read is the last encounter that Jesus has on a personal nature before he would arrive at Jerusalem. Next Sunday morning, Isaac will take us through the events of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Every single event in that week, Isaac's going to cover. We normally call it Palm Sunday, and I'm sure he'll be selective in what he will discuss. But then on Friday, the Friday that we commemorate Jesus' death, we'll read the account of his crucifixion and we'll observe the Lord's table. And we would invite you to join us. And we normally call it Good Friday. That would be that Friday evening. We're just going to gather together. We're going to read the scriptures. We're going to sing together. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to pray together. And we're going to leave. It's going to be pretty simple. But what could be better than reading the scripture together? And so we'll read that together. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we will look to his resurrection. One of the interesting characteristics of the Gospel of Luke, and we understand that of the four Gospels, there are particular characteristics and writing styles and desired end or thrust in what the author is trying to accomplish. In the Gospel of Luke, the emphasis is on Jesus' resolve to set out for Jerusalem. When you read the other Gospels, you might discover that Jesus goes back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem several times. In fact, we read it this morning in our study on John chapter 4, where Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he heard that the Pharisees had heard that he had baptized many disciples more than John. Therefore, he rose up and he went to the region of Galilee. So you can discover that back and forth, Jesus goes between Galilee and Jerusalem several times. But here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is resolved to head toward Jerusalem in some final sense. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is in chapter 9. He arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 20. So from chapter 9 to chapter 20, we see his progress toward Jerusalem. Some people have called this Luke's travel narrative, because now in his ordering of things, Luke emphasizes again and again that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die and then to rise again. So as the chapters unfold, Luke keeps reminding us of this point. We can see in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31 through 33, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." In other words, everything that takes place in Luke's gospel from chapter 9, verse 51 on, takes place under the looming shadow of the impending cross. That is one of the ways Luke organizes his material. And that is the way God has given us this book. And so in the gospel of Luke, each encounter that Jesus had on a personal level took place with his face set to go to Jerusalem. That is not to say that each of these encounters were mere distractions. They weren't. And as you read through the gospel, you will find they were not just mere distractions as he made his way to the cross. They were actually quite the opposite as you read through the gospel. Each encounter Jesus had was actually the reason why he was heading to Jerusalem to die and to be raised from the dead again. It would be the cross and the resurrection that would clarify and solidify all that he taught and all that he did. When we come now to chapter 19, we see Jesus now passing through Jericho. Let's read the first 10 verses of this story. I am sure you are quite familiar, with which you are quite familiar. Verse number 1, Jesus entered Jericho, and passing through, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's get our bearings just a little bit. Jericho was the last city Jesus passed through to get to Jerusalem. And it was a desirable city, from what historians tell us. It was located about 15 to 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was known as the City of Palms. It was regarded as a little paradise. It was full of sycamore trees and cypress trees and balsam plantations. I had to look that up. There were trees that had sap that came out that was very fragrant, and it was used for medicinal purposes and for perfume, because of the beautiful fragrance. It is these balsam plantations that Antony gave as a gift to Cleopatra. The description of the place at that time was of waves, this is from Edersheim, was waves of feathery palms, endless stretches of rose gardens, large sweet-scented balsam plantations behind the royal gardens. King Herod had a royal house there, and perfume carried on the breeze. Perhaps the key to why it was called Jericho, which means perfumed. It was a strategic place, and this is what fits into the context of our passage. It was a strategic place on the caravan route from Damascus to Arabia. It was both a military center as well as a commercial center, and so the population was diverse and many taxes were required. It is in this town that we meet Zacchaeus, and we read of his encounter with Jesus. And that's the whole crux of this narrative, Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus. So let's first of all look at Zacchaeus the sinner, or if we'd like to put it in more descriptive terms, Zacchaeus the dirty, rotten sinner. Here's he described in verse number 1. He entered Jericho and passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So we find at least three characteristics about this wee little man. And you know that that song is going on in your head right now. Who would write a song of a wee little man? Would that be an Irishman? Is that from Ireland? Is that an Irish term? Doesn't matter. Google it, yeah, Google it. So he was small in stature. This characteristic really places Zacchaeus at a disadvantage. And he really is in the same position of the blind man that was sitting outside of the gate of Jericho. They could not see Jesus. They both were hindered in that way. The blind man because of his physical blindness. Zacchaeus because of his physical stature. This we'll find later in the very next verse is the cause of him climbing a tree. Second of all, we learn that he is a tax collector. Now, while we might perhaps not like the IRS, the tax collectors in Jesus' day was a little more crooked than what our system is. They under the Roman rule, the Jews of Jesus' day paid a temple or a religious tax to the Jewish authorities for the maintenance of the temple. That was really according to the law. So they gave to the provision of the care of the temple. But they also paid a tax to the Roman government. It was a tax that was often collected by harsh methods, by bribery or by threatenings. Historians estimate that it was approximately at least 30 to 40% of their income was paid in taxes, perhaps even higher. These taxes were collected by a class of independent contractors. So if you wanted a job, you could get a job as an independent contractor to collect taxes. And that's how it was collected. These independent contractors, they were usually Jews who worked in close association with the Romans. The tax collectors paid a fixed sum for the right to collect the taxes. They had a fixed tax that they had to pay to the government of Rome, and anything over and above what they collected, they could pocket. So obviously that led to considerable abuse. So tax collectors made money by threatening false charges of smuggling and then extorting hush money. They often targeted citizens unable to pay so that exorbitant interest could be charged. Tax collectors were so despised by their fellow Jews. They were an ever-present symbol. We read about them often throughout the Gospels. They were an ever-present symbol of foreign oppression in the hearts and the eyes of the Jews. They used cruel methods to become wealthy at the expense of their own countrymen, and they worked in close association with Gentiles. For these reasons, tax collectors were treated as the lowest class of sinners. Socially, they were rejected. Politically, they were regarded as traitors. Religiously, they were excommunicated as apostates. Tax collectors were not allowed to hold any office of community responsibility. They were not allowed to testify in Jewish legal courts. Rabbis debated whether it was possible for a tax collector to experience true repentance. Can they actually come to God? But not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. Well, being a border city, Jericho had a customs station because it was also one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine, in the most fertile part of Judea, and boasting a Herodian palace, other tax income would also be extensive. So the chief tax gatherer would be the one who contracted for sales and customs taxes and hired collectors under their authority. So Zacchaeus perhaps didn't collect taxes himself. He hired other guys to strong-arm the population and collect taxes on his behalf. Zacchaeus could have become rich without cheating, but the way that Luke writes it, he was a chief tax collector and rich, seems to indicate that he became rich through unseemly ways. That's what he says. Second of all, third of all, he was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And again, the fact that Luke mentioned that he was rich in conjunction with being a chief tax collector seems to imply the obvious, that his riches were attained through the fraudulent and abusive taxes of the modern-day tax collector, in the contemporary tax collector. So it's little wonder that later in the chapter we find people grumbling that Jesus would associate with such a one as Zacchaeus. I don't know about you, but as I consider that, it's a bit refreshing, isn't it? That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the chiefest of sinners. Christ availed himself to. Jesus came to save even the worse. Can I say right here that there is no sin that you can commit that is so great that God's grace cannot forgive. The only sin that you will not be forgiven of is the rejection of what God has provided through Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are. One of my dear friends has told me on several occasions that he could never, ever have assurance of his salvation. And he simply said, Matt, you have no idea what I have done. And only by the grace of God, and I pray that God would work in his heart, will he come to the realization that God's forgiveness is greater than his sin. What we learn about Zacchaeus is his curiosity. Notice what he says in verse number 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, although we cannot be certain of it, the context of the passage seemed to tell us that Zacchaeus' motive in seeking to see Jesus was of genuine curiosity. It doesn't seem that he had ulterior motives in approaching Jesus. Luke gives us no reason to believe that his motives were evil. Yet it seems his curiosity was a little excessive. It seems to have moved beyond mere curiosity. In my opinion, and I emphasize, I have it in capital letters on my notes, and I say it in capital letters to you, in my opinion, it is my opinion, this curiosity was a holy curiosity. That is, it was a curiosity imparted by the Lord himself. It began to stir within him. Whatever the means God used to create a holy curiosity in Zacchaeus, this curiosity placed within him an urgency to seek to see Jesus. Therefore, verse number 4, it is described that he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree. That urgency of Zacchaeus. Gavin Childress says there is an animation and haste in this narrative. He did not walk to the tree, he ran. He was energetic in his desire to see Jesus. Nowhere in the text does it indicate that Zacchaeus had any intention of speaking to Jesus. He may have, but you do not get that from the text. There's no indication that he had any plans of engaging Jesus or of doing anything but seeing Jesus. Warren Wiersbe asserts that in the East, it is unusual for a man to run, especially a wealthy government official. And yet Zacchaeus ran down the street like a little boy chasing after a parade. And he even climbed a tree. John Calvin wrote, curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith. This is often the case. And it was certainly true of Zacchaeus. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's encounter with Jesus as he told it in Acts chapter 26. He says there in verse number 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Remember, he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and to imprison them and perhaps to beat them, to imprison them, and perhaps to kill them. At midday, Paul says, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is the phrase I want to call to your attention. It is hard, the Lord says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The King James, it quite literally translates it, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What does that mean? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You ranchers know what that means. You know what the goad is or what that prick is, that electric shock. I doubt that it was an electric shock back in Jesus' day or in Paul's day, but we understand what it meant. It meant to just prod you along, to direct it maybe throughout the chute, so you can get whatever, just throughout the chute, or what are you going to do? You're prodding it, that cow along. But the Lord says to Saul, stop kicking against the goads. That simply means that before Saul was struck down to the road to Damascus, God had already begun to prepare his heart, pricking him along the way, like a cow resisting the rancher's prod in the stall. So Saul kicked, but to no avail. The Lord brought him right where he wanted him. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, wasn't kicking against the pricks. He was seeking to see who Jesus was at any cost. Now let's look at Jesus, the seeker. We saw Zacchaeus, the sinner. Let's look at Jesus, the seeker. Same first five verses. We first learn that he is passing through. Again, this is consistent with Luke's writing and his arrangement of the passage or of the narrative that's showing that Jesus is ever on the move, always working toward Jerusalem. So that theme of Jesus' face being set toward Jerusalem continues here, stating that he entered Jericho and was passing through. Here then is where we find Zacchaeus wasn't just an inconvenient interruption. I think it's important for us to note that. It wasn't a bump in the road. Zacchaeus wasn't a distraction. Zacchaeus was there because that's where he needed to be. And Jesus was there at that time because that's where God had directed him. Zacchaeus was the reason Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem. Jesus' eyes may have been fixed, but he never lost sight of the sheep. The text states that Jesus was passing through, yet nothing that Jesus did was by chance. Consider Jesus' trip, departing Jerusalem to go to Galilee in the Gospel of John. We read it this morning. We discussed it this morning in our study. John explained he had to pass through Samaria. The King James translated, he must needs pass through Samaria. That means there was a divine appointment with a woman at the well. So he must needs pass through Samaria. He didn't have to, not by the roads. He could have taken an alternate route, which many Jews did, but he had to go there. Why? Because there was a particular appointment that needed to be met. And that appointment was met when he encountered the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, through which the entire town turned to follow him. This meeting that Jesus had with the woman was no chance encounter. It was a divine appointment. Or consider the calling of his disciples in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Or perhaps Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What a coincidence. What a coincidence that Jesus is there when John is there, or when Levi is there. What a coincidence it is that when Jesus happens to be in the right place, the right spot. What a coinkydink. No such thing, right? They were divine appointments. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays and he acknowledges that these men, this man Levi, or we call him Matthew, and this man Simon and Andrew, that these were the men, Father, that you have given me out of the world. Verse 5 of our passage drives this home. He was passing through. And he came to the place. Don't you like that? Luke's wording causes us to pause. Zacchaeus had run ahead. He saw the crowd. He realized he couldn't see over all the tall people around him, which historians tell us that means he was probably under 5 foot tall. So he He knew he wouldn't be able to see Jesus. He couldn't make his way through the crowd. So he ran ahead because the road passed by, and he sees this sycamore tree. He runs quickly. He climbs up this sycamore tree, and he waits there. He awaits the Lord. He awaits the Lord's return. And then the description that Luke gives us, when Jesus came to the place. What place? There were likely many places for Jesus to stop. As a matter of fact, there were likely many places that Jesus did stop. But it is this place of which Jesus speaks. This was the divine appointment. At a given time, in a particular place, Zacchaeus was about to have an encounter with Jesus, whom he sought. Look what happens. As I've already stated, what Luke writes, Zacchaeus' sole purpose of running to climb that tree was simply to see who Jesus was. It does not seem, again, as I've said already, it doesn't seem that he had any plans of interrupting Jesus passing through. We don't know what he was expecting to accomplish by simply seeing who Jesus was. Perhaps he was thinking along the same line of the woman who had a blood issue that felt as though she could just touch the hem of his garment, that she could be healed. We don't know the mind of Zacchaeus, but from all that we can gather from the text, Zacchaeus was not expecting an encounter with Jesus in any way. I'd like to suggest something here, and that is complete conjecture. I suggest that Zacchaeus, by the grace of God, saw himself for what he really was and was hoping to find some sort of deliverance from what he saw. I suggest that Zacchaeus' heart may have been in the same condition of the tax collector Jesus spoke of in a parable in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 18, describing the tax collector standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Admittedly, I'm reading into the text, but we can know with certainty that God was moving in Zacchaeus' heart even before Jesus passed through Jericho. We might let our imaginations a little leeway here as we envision the exact moment when Jesus stopped and looked up. And I was listening to Alistair Begg yesterday, and he described it. And Jesus stopped, he looked up, and there it was, Danny DeVito. So there's a vivid picture. But Jesus stopped, he looked up, and he called Zacchaeus by name. How did he know his name? Luke doesn't tell us. They may have met. But if we read the text closely, it doesn't seem that they had. But Jesus knew his name and called him by name. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus was actually seeking him, wasn't he? We understand that by nature, those of us who are lost in sin, man who is born in sin does not seek after God. Right? When we were studying in Genesis on Sunday evenings, we learned that when our parents sinned, they hid from God. But it was God who came and sought them. So when Jesus was ministering on earth, he sought out the lost. And today the Holy Spirit through the church is searching for lost sinners. The redeemed man who thought himself to have sought after God soon finds that it was not he who sought after God, but God who sought after him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So let's now look again at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus the saved. We saw Zacchaeus the lost, the sinner. Let's look at Zacchaeus the saved. Verse number 6. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. I love that. Joyfully. in my warped mind, I can see almost a giddy type of a feeling, almost like, I can't believe it. He is coming to my home. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Several things here. First, he received him joyfully, and then he acknowledged his guilt. There's such an interesting series of responses that takes place in these verses. First, Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully. And it really is an indication of a heart that knows that he is welcomed in the presence of Jesus. He is welcomed. There's a sense that God gives to it, not a sense, there is a confidence that God gives us by His Spirit when we come to faith in Christ that we stand before God holy and without blame. We are free from the guilt of the law. That doesn't mean we're not convicted by the ministry of the Spirit, but we are free from the guilt, the condemning guilt of the law. Why? Because we have been given a spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, I am accepted in the Beloved. Not based upon me, not based upon my behavior or lack of behavior, but because I am hidden in Christ. And so we can come to Him with joy. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Many of us live throughout the week, let me reword that, all of us live throughout the week with many, many failures and shortcomings. And were we to examine our hearts by the strict light of the law, we would approach God with fear and trembling. But when we see our sin in the light of the gospel, and we are crowded to Christ, we can approach the throne of God with joy and with confidence and with hope. That confidence changes everything about your Christian life. He received him joyfully, an indication of a heart that knows that he is welcomed into the presence of his Savior. Second, they all grumbled, Luke tells us. I love how Luke simply identifies them as they. Doesn't even give us their names, doesn't even give us their position, just as they. And this is not the first time that this took place. When Jesus called Levi, we just read a few minutes ago, or we call him Matthew, in Luke chapter 5, he was a tax collector, and he followed Jesus, and he thought, well, if Jesus can save me, and he called me, perhaps he might save my friends. So he threw a great feast and invited all his tax collectors and sinners to the feast so that they could hear what Jesus had to say, and so that they could see Jesus. And they grumbled because he dined with sinners. We find in Luke 15 that the tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. Therefore, the religious leaders grumbled. Here they grumble again for the same reason, but the strangest thing happens. Zacchaeus acknowledges his guilt and takes precise measures to reconcile with those he hurt. Have you read through his confession closely? He is to go to his bank account, not what he's going to make. He's going to his bank account. He's going to withdraw 50%, half of everything that he owns, 50% of all of his assets. He is to draw out of his bank and he's going to give it away. 50%. And then, when he says, if I have defrauded anyone, that's not a matter of, if there happens to be anyone that I defrauded, it's a matter of, I have defrauded everyone, someone. Those who I have defrauded, I will give up to a fourth in return, or four times as much as what I took from them. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of wealth. And isn't it interesting, in the previous chapter, there is a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and asks him, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the laws, specific laws. Well, I've done this for my youth. So here is a religious man, accepted by society, accepted by the religious crowd, welcomed into the temple. He was a rich young man, probably had a lot of gifts, blew a trumpet when he dropped his offering in the plate, and everything was really good about him. And Jesus said, simply, keep the law. Well, I've done it. I'm good. I'm gold. And then Jesus said, okay, you lack one thing. Basically, you need to recognize that your money is your God. So sell all that you have and give it away. Remember what happened? He walked away sad because he was very, very rich. And this is a contrast. Here's a dirty, rotten sinner, tax collector, a scoundrel, being encountered by Jesus. And without any prompting, he says, I'm going to give half of everything that I own. I'm going to give it away. And everybody that I have defrauded, I'm going to give them four times that amount. Why? Because there was a change of heart. There's a new man. He's a new creation. All things were passed away. All of a sudden, what he had worshipped and what he had given his life to gain, he saw as what it really was. It was empty. He had the big house. He had the double camel garage. He had 25 sandals in his closet. He had all kinds of things. He had everything that the world had to offer in his day. It was worth nothing. He acknowledges his guilt, and then he takes precise measures to reconcile with those he hurt. Now, don't miss the obvious here. Zacchaeus wasn't merely stating a plan to make restitution to those he harmed. First and foremost, Zacchaeus was acknowledging his guilt before the Lord. I have sinned. It is unclear whether this took place before Jesus alone in his house or if it was spoken before the grumblers. I'd like to see their faces after he started handing them cash. All of a sudden, he was accepted. But Zacchaeus saw himself for who he was, and he confessed it. But not only did he confess it, but he made a plan for restitution. This is, and the thing that he has proposed to do was above and beyond what was required both in the Roman law and in the Mosaic law. Now, don't miss this. It would be a grave error to believe that this act of restitution gained Zacchaeus salvation. He did not do this in order to be saved. Rather, Zacchaeus' confession, restitution, and pursuit of reconciliation is a sign that salvation had already come. That is Jesus' declaration. Salvation has come, and here's the evidence of it. Receiving forgiveness and reconciliation vertically is often manifested by the desire to seek forgiveness and reconciliation on a horizontal level, no matter the cost. Such was the case with Zacchaeus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus told Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, that God's Spirit, in the ministry of giving new birth, was like the wind that blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Jesus said, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I like to think of Zacchaeus' confession and restitution was simply the dust of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God blew up, showing us that he was moving. It was simply the evidence that God's Spirit had moved in his heart. Jesus, the salvation, verses 6 through 10. Again, so we looked at, now we look at Jesus the seeker, now we look at Jesus the salvation. I want you to notice two things real quick. Verse number five, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry up and come down, for I must stay." The King James, I think, is abide. "I must abide at your house." Many commentaries believe that that indicates that, and because of the time of the day that he spent the night there with Zacchaeus, "I must stay at your house today." Now, look on down at verse number 9. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" I don't know if this was intended as a play on words, but Jesus informing Zacchaeus in verse 5 that he must stay at his house in conjunction with his proclamation, "Today salvation has come to this house," states very clearly that Jesus is salvation. That is, salvation is not a formula. Salvation is not a ritual. It's not a prayer. Salvation is Jesus. Salvation is an encounter with Jesus. Praise God that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Have you had an encounter with Jesus? I don't know your heart. I think I've heard most of your testimonies. I don't know all of your hearts. Have you had an encounter with Jesus? Has Jesus been moving and working in your heart, showing you your need for a Savior? I can tell you that's my testimony. I was a good little Pharisee. I grew up in a Christian home and I knew all the motions, I knew all the words, I could speak in King James language. I had huge chunks of scripture memorized. I did everything right. I even began tithing when I got my job. I out-tithed my dad and was proud of it. I was a good little Pharisee. And I looked like I was saved to everyone else. But God in his grace began to minister into my heart. He began to prick me, to push his goads against me, to direct me, and he began to show me more and more of myself, and saw behind the facade of Pharisees, of being a Pharisee, he began to show just how filthy I really was. And by God's grace, he brought me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's where you are right now. Has he been working in your heart? Is he showing you more of you? It's not a pretty picture, I can tell you that. If he is, then would you call on him today? For those of us who know Christ is our Savior, let me just remind you, this is not a message just for the lost. This is the message for God's people. Because that God that sought you out continues to pursue after you. That God still desires to commune with you, to be with you, to be your all, to be your life, to be your living waters, to be your bread of life, to be your all in all. His desire is for you to draw nearer and nearer to him. He continues to pursue you through his word. He continues to pursue you through the circumstances as he drives you back to himself. Are you enjoying and are you relishing the pursuit of God? Are you enjoying his company? By no means, this is not meant to guilt you into it. This is by all means to invite you to draw near to Christ. His purpose was to seek and to save the lost. His ongoing purpose for those who are saved is to continue to walk with you and to know you, and for you to know him. May we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who pursues us with a persistence greater than our pursuit of him. And may we rest in the grace that he has given to us. Our Father, thank you for loving us. Why you would do so is beyond our comprehension. But thank you for loving us. Now, by your grace, teach us to love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.